Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in a moment, we're going to read verses 9 through 11. People have asked me repeatedly this week, in light of what my wife has been going through and in light of the opportunity to minister to our church in this way, how do you feel? How do you feel? I think I can answer that with three words. First, I'm grateful. I really am. I'm grateful to be here at this church. I never would have imagined it. I mean, even 4 years ago, I never would have imagined being here. And yet we feel so privileged to be here. We feel privileged to learn here, to learn not just at the seminary, but also in the confines of the local church. It's been a wonderful experience, and now I've been afforded the opportunity to serve here in whatever capacity. And tonight that happens to be ministering the Word of God, and I'm grateful for that. The second way I feel is dependent. I feel fully dependent upon God, His Word, His Spirit, especially in light of some of the circumstances that we faced in our own family this week. And so we're trusting God to work. And then the last way I feel is pretty focused. What I mean by that is I want to help you tonight. I want to serve you. I was talking to one of the pastors here, asking advice about what it's like to preach at Grace and for the first time. And he said, look, don't swing for the fence. Just get on base. I think that's great advice. You folks are already on base. Some of you are just so much more mature even than I. But I want to serve you today with a bunt. If I can help advance you in any way in your spiritual walk, that's what I want to do. So I'm excited for the opportunity. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Change can be an interesting and mind-bending concept. Let me introduce to you a paradox. The question at hand is, at what point does something change into something new? Let me start simple. Consider an axe. An axe essentially has only two parts, correct? A handle and a blade. Now, at what point does an axe become new or different? I mean, if I was swinging an axe and the handle broke and I replaced it, at that point, do I have a new axe? Some would say yes, some would say no. What if I replaced the blade and kept the original handle? Has it changed then? Has it become something new? What if I replace both? Is it a new thing altogether? Let's make this a little more complex. Consider a car. Some people are into car restoration. And they love to make cars new. At what point does an old car become a new car? What has to happen? How much change has to take place for that to happen? I mean, for example, if I just replace the muffler, do I have a new car? No, not really. What if I replace the engine? That's something that's vital. Well, not necessarily. What if I replace everything in the car but the muffler? Is it still the same car? Change is tough. It's hard for us to really understand something this complex. It's amazing to me how things can be so different and yet simultaneously be the same. We see these same paradoxes play out in educational institutions, churches, businesses. But now let me ask the question about you. As one who claims to be a Christian, are you a changed person? If so, what changed about you? Did your heart and desires change? Did your actions change? What about your attitude? These are hard questions to answer. I mean, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ know that we desire different things, but sometimes we're still tempted by sin. We know that we act differently than we used to, but we still occasionally act like our old selves. We know we have a different attitude or perspective about life, and yet sometimes we still view things like the unsafe people around us. We have a hard time knowing whether or not we have changed because we find ourselves battling some of the same sins and repeating some of the same failures over and over again. And in light of this apparent impasse, do you ever wish that there was some truth that could help bring about the change in your life that you feel should have already taken place? Our text tonight provides such a truth. In the midst of much wickedness, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reminds the Corinthians and reminds us as well that believers are no longer sinners, but saints. He reminds them of this change because he's trying to encourage them to holy living. To fully grasp the truth here, let me introduce the text this way. First, we need to understand where it's located in Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians. He's addressing problems, and when he gets to chapter 6, he's particularly referring to one of the most embarrassing problems in the church, and that is that the believers at Corinth were taking one another to court. And so to conclude his plea that they would not embarrass the name of Christ by suing one another, he gives them this truth. But this truth not only concludes his arguments about taking other believers to court, but in a way it also introduces what he's about to say about immorality in the church. God forbid, even some men in the church were still visiting prostitutes. And so Paul uses this theological truth in verses 9 through 11 to frame the argument that he's about to make in the remainder of the chapter. And so a lot of what Paul is saying, a lot of this practical advice that he's giving is going to hinge on these few verses. And notice how Paul introduces this particular theological concept. He says that the people who are characterized by these types of sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let me be quick at the outset and say that Paul here is listing kinds of sinners and not just kinds of sins. There's a huge difference between the two. You'll see in verse 9 and in verse 10 that each one of these things are, they're nouns. It says neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. In English, we would call that a substantive. It's someone who is characterized by this type of action. And so the idea isn't that if you've ever stolen something, or if you've ever committed some form of fornication, or that if you've ever been drunk, that you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. But what he is saying here is that if your life is characterized by these types of sins, you need to be sure that you are not changed, and therefore you will not enter into the kingdom of God. You are not a believer. But he changes gears in verse 11, and this is where we're going to spend the remainder of our time tonight. Notice after giving this catalog of kinds of sinners, Paul says in verse 11, such were some of you. Don't you love the statement there? He's telling them that this is not what you are now, but this is what you were. This was a past time in your life. This is not a regular thing. And then he's going to tell them how exactly they've changed. He said, look, if you're not this anymore and you are something different, what is it that made you different? And this is where we get right into our text today. But you were washed. That made you different. But you were sanctified. That also made you different. But you were justified. This has changed you. And this has all happened in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And so the Corinthians, as they continually struggle to break from their former life, to overcome remnant sin, to live a truly changed life, Paul knew that they needed to understand some theological truth. And might I add that these realities will provide the basis for practical change in our lives as well, as we continually struggle to break from the former life, to overcome our remnant sin, to live a truly changed life. So let's examine this text tonight. to see three ways we've been changed from sinners into saints. And let's do this so that we can be equipped to live out a fully transformed life. Again, we're going to look at three ways we've been changed from sinners into saints. The first of these is that Christians have been changed from sinners into saints because God has cleansed them from sin's pollution. Christians have been changed from sinners into saints because God has cleansed them from sin's pollution. Look at this first phrase after he says, "Such were some of you." He says, "But," the strongest adversative in the Greek language, "but you were washed." Christians, Paul wants them to understand, have been cleansed from all their sin. I mean, can you imagine how the church at Corinth felt when they first heard these words? How this particular truth impacted their stained consciences? Many of these used to be characterized by dirty morals. Paul called them fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, both of those describing the homosexual relationship. They were also known by dirty money in the sense that they were thieves. Some of them were covetous. Some of them were swindlers. And they also had dirty mouths. They were drunkards. They were revilers. They talked bad about one another. I mean, these people knew what it was like to wallow in the mire of sin. And yet Paul says, "You have been washed." The Greek word here means exactly what you think it means, except for one part. There's a preposition attached to the front of it that intensifies the idea of washing here. This isn't just any bath, but this is thorough cleansing. This is a washing clean, not just forgiveness for which the believer asks for day to day, but a wiping clean of the slate once for all. And the idea in this text that Paul wants them to remember is that even though sin pollutes, God purifies. Even though sin pollutes, God purifies. And we see this throughout the entire scriptures. I mean, just consider Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. The imagery here is striking where the prophet says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Psalm 51:7, David prays, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." We see this same truth also will take place one day in Revelation chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14, it says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And then probably the most significant text as it relates to this particular passage is Titus chapter 3, verse 5. This is Paul's theology. And he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." The idea is that even though we had sinful, stained souls, God gave us new, clean life in Jesus. And Paul wants them to remember this. He wants them to understand this because this is going to have a massive impact on the way they live their day-to-day lives. You see, the truth is that when we realize that something is totally clean, it motivates us to live pure. I see this play out in my own life with my own car, and I'm sure you do too. A few minutes ago, I had the privilege to buy a new used vehicle. I've never owned a new vehicle, but it was nice to have something, especially since I was down to one car. And you know how it is when you get something new. I mean, the dealership has cleaned this thing up. They've waxed it, presumably. They've washed it. They've given it thorough detail, and everything looks impeccable. Now, I don't know how you treat something new, but I'll tell you how it affected me. Anytime someone wanted to get in my car, I was like, "Hey, look, would you mind using the handle? Just don't put your finger on the glass, okay? You know what? I'm glad that you've got that drink, but would it be cool with you if you threw that away first before you got in the car, you know?" Or maybe you've said this before, "Hey, you know, I'm glad to have you ride with me. Just knock your feet off before you get in. That'd be really great," right? I mean, it's new. It's clean. The car that I had before that, which unfortunately had to be scrapped because it died, it didn't get washed very much. And as such, I didn't treat it very carefully. I mean, because I knew that this car was dirty, I didn't care if people wiped their feet before they got in my car. You want to bring a drink? Fine. You want to eat a cheeseburger in the car? I don't care. It's dirty. Who cares? And we understand this, right? I mean, this is just a natural reality that flows over into several areas of our life where we get the fact that when we understand that something's clean, we want to keep it that way. And what Paul was doing here in this particular argument is he wants them to understand, look, you are clean. You are spotless. You have been washed by Jesus Christ himself. Now go out and live that way. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 4, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. You're going to see this happen again, and this time not with Paul, but with Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, famous passage. And let's start with verse 3. It says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to be his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And notice how he describes this, having escaped the corruption or the dirtiness, the filth that is in the world by lust. Now, for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply, and now he's going to add these virtues of the Christian life. Notice, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Now notice verse 8. After he lists all these virtues of the Christian life, he says this, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Do you see that? Paul says that you will not be able to inherit and cultivate these virtues apart from remembering the fact that you have been purified from your sin. And so what does that mean for us? It means that we need to trust that God has fully cleansed us in every sin as guaranteed by the fact that this was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took place by his authority and in the Spirit of our God. It took place by the Spirit's power. These two prepositional phrases that we find after the term justified here actually apply to all three of these verbs. And they show and highlight the authority and the power with which these changes have taken place. The Father planned the cleansing. The Son authorized the cleansing. And the Spirit applied the cleansing. And it covers every sin, no matter how deep, no matter how many. I'm reminded of Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, that says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision or the filth of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. 1 John 1, 7 and verse 9 say, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, verse 9, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me say that again. This is a divine act, and therefore it covers every sin, no matter how bad and no matter how many. So Paul's argument is, believer, you've been cleansed, now act like it. Because God has cleansed you, you can be pure in a dirty world. Because God has cleansed you, you can be pure despite a dirty past. You're clean, now live like. So we've been changed from sinners to saints because God has cleansed us from sin's pollution. But that is not the only way we've been changed. God has also consecrated us from sin's purposes. God has consecrated us from sin's purposes. Let's look at the next phrase in verse 11. We already saw, but you were washed, but then he says, but you were sanctified. But you were sanctified. In this, Paul is arguing that Christians have been set apart as the holy people of God. The word sanctify here is a member of the holiness word family. As a verb, it usually means one of two things, either eliminating things which are incompatible with holiness, the idea of like practically becoming more and more like Jesus, or it can mean to set apart for some sacred purpose. In this case, it would be to set apart from sin to God. And so the idea here, obviously, is not that of practical sanctification, but it's that of consecration, the idea of setting something apart for a sacred purpose. You say, Justin, why is it that you would say that Paul, here in this text, isn't saying that these people are practically clean? Well, if you've read the book of 1 Corinthians at all, you'll understand that this wasn't a very clean and pure and sanctified church in the practical sense. I mean, in chapters 1 through 4, we see that they were dealing with disunity and arguing with one another. In chapter 5, they're dealing with immorality, even to the point of tolerating incest within their own ranks. In chapter 6, they're taking one another to court. Later on, we find out that some of them were visiting prostitutes. Then in chapter 11, there's impropriety around the Lord's Supper. In chapters 12 through 14, they can't exercise spiritual gifts without invoking some form of chaos. And then in chapter 15, they have wrong ideas about the resurrection. I would dare say that this is a practically sanctified congregation. But Paul says they're sanctified. What does he mean by that? If they're not exhibiting this holiness in their everyday life, what is Paul arguing for here? What's the idea of consecration? It's the idea of being set apart for a specific purpose. Ephesians 5, 26 to 27 helps unfold this a little more, where it says that Christ sacrificially gave up himself for the church so that he might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. So clearly, Paul has in mind here what theologians have labeled positional sanctification, as opposed to progressive or practical sanctification. I'll define positional sanctification this way. It is the act of God setting apart the sinner unto himself through the agency of the Holy Spirit and on the basis of the redemptive work of the Son. You say, Justin, what's the difference between these two and does it really matter? It matters a ton. Positional sanctification happened in the past. Progressive sanctification happened in the present. It's something that's ongoing. So positional sanctification is a one-time act in the past. It's a one-time event. Progressive is an ongoing event. One is reckoned holiness. The other is realized holiness. One is the ground of Christ's likeness. The other is growth in Christ's likeness. One is the root. The other is the fruit. One is caused by Christ. The other is commanded by Christ. These things are totally different in one sense, and yet, positional sanctification always leads to progressive sanctification. So at the outset, we're acknowledging here that yes, Paul is referring to positional sanctification. He is referring to these people being set apart in a very special way unto God. And yet, if we follow this argument through all the way to its fullest, we see that this would have major impact in their life. I love the way that J.I. Packer combines these two ideas of progressive and positional sanctification in his definition. He says, sanctification is an ongoing transformation within a maintained consecration. Let me say that again. Sanctification is an ongoing transformation, that's the practical side of it, within a maintained consecration. That's the positional side of it. He goes on to say, and it engenders real righteousness within the framework of relational holiness. It engenders real righteousness. That's the practical side of it. Within the framework of relational holiness, that is the positional side of it. So we have both of these working together, and Paul wants them to understand that, yes, positionally speaking, you are in Christ. I mean, even when he opens the letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he calls them saints. Saints. He calls these people saints. He not only does that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, he does it again in 2 Corinthians. He does it for the Romans. He does the same thing in Ephesians. Paul viewed the Christian as a saint. I find it interesting that he doesn't berate them and tell them how sorry they are, but he points to their position in Christ to effect change within them. Yes, there are places in the epistle where he chastises them and where he confronts them with their sin. But here he gently reminds them, look, this is not who you are. This is not the way that a true believer acts. He's different. Despite our problems, we too should remember that we've been consecrated and set apart for a special purpose. And I think sometimes we forget that. I think sometimes we as believers, we get wrapped up in the joy of our salvation and we think that it was all about us. And yet what Paul is saying here is that, look, you weren't saved just for you. You weren't saved just for your happiness, but you were saved for God's purposes. You were not saved for sin, but you were saved from sin. I mean, think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible on salvation by grace through faith. Let me read it for you. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, people normally stop there, but Paul didn't stop there. He goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Do you see that? The purpose of this salvation wasn't just for us, but it was so that we would give honor and glory to Christ through a changed life. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says the same thing. Paul argues, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what does the grace of God teach us? Does it teach us that we can live in whatever way we please? Does it teach us that we can indulge in all forms of sin? Not according to verse 11. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It instructs us to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of God, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then it says it again, who gave himself up for us, why? To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. God saved you for his own purposes. And that's what Paul wants these believers to realize. You've been consecrated. You've been set apart. And this will have radical implications for your life. 1 Peter says it this way, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Believer, you do not need to act holy. You've been made holy. You need to live up to your status in Christ. You have a new purpose, and you can overcome every form of sin because God has already taken you out of that realm and placed you into the realm of holiness. But despite that truth, some will argue, well, I'm just a sinner. Justin, you don't understand my background. You don't understand how I grew up. You don't understand what kind of sin that I faced. And I say very kindly, it doesn't matter. I appreciate, you know, that genuine humility that says, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. But I want to make sure that we get to the I need a Savior part. Sometimes our acknowledgement of personal sin is, it should be a backdrop by which we can praise the sanctifying grace of God. Yes, we need to remember that we're sinners, but we also need to remember that we've been saved from that. We can overcome whatever sin we struggle with because God has consecrated us. I mean, I think of the context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with the lawsuits. I mean, I can imagine someone saying who was wronged in a particular financial deal, look, you don't understand how much money this was. You don't understand how severe of a situation it was. I can't lovingly confront sin. I can't forgive someone who's wronged me in this way. You don't get it. And yet with this simple phrase, we've been called to something way more overwhelming, and that is holiness. We have a new purpose now, and that is to glorify God by demonstrating the changes that he has made in us through the gospel. So if you're saved tonight here, you've been changed from a sinner into a saint because God has cleansed you from sin's pollution. He has consecrated you from sin's purposes. And finally, he has cleared you of sin's penalty. God has cleared you of sin's penalty. Paul goes on to say, but you were justified. Justified. This word doesn't need much explanation at a church like Grace. But let me provide this review. It simply means to declare righteous. It's the opposite of to condemn. It's a forensic term. It's a judicial term. It's one taken straight from the law courts. And we could define justification this way: that act by which unjust sinners are made right in the sight of a just and holy God. So the picture is that a sinner stands condemned before the holy judge of the universe. His greatest need at this point is righteousness. And then this lack of righteousness is supplied by Christ on behalf of the believing sinner from any merit, apart from any merit or work of his own. But this particular idea of justification is especially relevant in this context in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Greek word translated justified here has already appeared in something of a wordplay in the adjectives in verses 1 and verse 9. And also in the verbs in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 and 8, where he talks about being right with one another, or you'd be better to be wronged. Paul is making an appeal to this idea that they've been forgiven for something apart from any merit of their own. They have received God's justifying grace. They have been made right with God. Therefore, they should extend that grace to other people, especially in the lawsuit context. The idea is that Christ cleared us from the divinely imposed penalty of sin by taking our wrong upon himself. We know from Romans 6:23 that the penalty of sin was death. And we know from Romans 5:8 that God caused his son to come and pay that penalty for us. And we also know because of Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The debt was graciously paid by Jesus Christ himself. He absorbed our wrath. And in light of that, we should be willing to extend that same grace to other people. You know, it makes me think of the parable in Matthew chapter 28, verses 21 through 25. We don't have time to read it. Excuse me, Matthew 28, verses 21 through 35. We don't have time to read it, but maybe you remember it. Where Peter asks, how often should I forgive? Seven times? Seven times 70? And so Jesus tells this story about a king, and he's going to settle debt with his slaves. And one man owes this unbelievable debt. I mean, one that could not be paid in a lifetime. And yet this king graciously pardons this man of his debt. But what happens after this? This one who has been forgiven so much, he then comes in contact with a debtor of his own. And this man only owed him about a month's worth of work, a month's worth of wages. And what does the man do? He refuses to forgive. What happens in the end? The unforgiving one is eventually brought back into contact with the king, and he's punished, and he is shamed. What's the point of the story? The forgiven forgive. The forgiven forgive. We need to remember what we owed God. We need to remember how Christ paid our debt, how he cleared us from sin's penalty, and then we need to apply that same graciousness to our brothers and sisters in Christ. You've been made right, Paul argues. Now you should live right in every sense of the word. According to an article in the Christian Spectator from 1821, the former slave trader turned pastor and hymn writer, even the hymn writer of Amazing Grace, received a fellow pastor into his home approximately 2 or 3 years before he died. As was his custom, Newton opened their time of fellowship with a time of family prayer. And then to encourage the old pastor, this visitor read some scripture. That day, He particularly focused on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, where Paul testifies, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." At the conclusion of that reading of Scripture, Newton remained silent for a short time because they were expecting him to comment on the passage. And then, as if speaking to himself, he said, "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor that which is evil, and I would cleave to that which is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon, I shall put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Though I am not what I ought to be, what I wish to be, and what I hope to be, yet I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." We were reminded of that this morning, were we not? This Paul, this murderer, becomes a missionary. What changed him? God's grace. Newton, living this debauched life in all forms of sexual sin, involved in the slave trade with a vile mouth, becomes one of the heroes of the Christian faith. What changed him? It was the grace of God. This man had no trouble accepting the fact that God's grace had changed him, and likewise, God wants everyone in this room to share in this same confidence. God wants you to know that you are different. By faith, you need to accept that God can change you or has already changed you. If you've repented of your sinfulness and your self-sufficiency, and you're depending upon Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection for your righteousness with God, you are no longer a sinner, but you are a saint. You have been cleansed from sin's pollution. You have been consecrated from sin's purposes. You have been cleared from sin's penalty. Now, go live like it. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand the implications of the change that you have made in our life. Lord, help us to strike that appropriate balance between meditating on the gospel and mortifying sin. Lord, even tonight, the Sunday night crowd at Grace, I pray that you would draw the lost to yourself. They would understand their need for change and come to you. And Lord, I also pray that you would use the truths preached tonight in us, even now, to prepare us for our time around the Lord's table. Thank you for your saving and sanctifying grace. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.